By contrast, since Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, then it follows necessarily that his bodily resurrection is the first fruits of all those who by faith trust and follow him. It's a big deal for Paul that Christians will one day be bodily raised from the dead. But if that's the case, verse 50 here sounds a little odd, a little out of place. What does Paul mean when he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Hasn't Paul been arguing this whole time that we will have flesh and blood bodies in the new heavens and the new earth? This is why one of the most important things to do when you're reading the Bible is to always make sure you're reading the surrounding context. Because as Pastor Nathan pointed out last week, when dealing with verse 45, the real contrast Paul is highlighting is not between that which belongs to the physical rather than the spiritual, but rather that which belongs to the first Adam rather than the second Adam. This kind of contrast is similar to the way that Paul tends to contrast the things of the flesh versus the things of the spirit. An example, Paul writes in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And we just got to be careful here that we're not getting confused in our concepts. Paul isn't contrasting the body and the spirit in some sort of Platonic, Gnostic fashion. No, he's contrasting the things that belong to the age of this world against the things that belong to the age of the Spirit to come. And it's pretty typical of the way Paul talks throughout his letters. But this distinction between this age and the age to come is very important for Paul's argument here. Because here in verse 50, what Paul is arguing isn't that those who belong to Christ will escape our bodies, but rather that you and I actually need to receive upgrades to our bodies. We need to be upgraded in order to experience the wonders of the new creation. When Paul says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's making a statement about our current human nature. As we currently are, our bodies are too weak and too brittle to truly handle the glories that is to come. At the same time, I do also think Paul's making a moral statement about our condition as well. Not only are we too weak to enter into the fullness of God's kingdom, but in our current state, you and I are also too tainted by sin to fully enter into God's kingdom on the basis of our own merits. We don't deserve to be there. We deserve to be separated from God forever because of our sin. But the hope that we Christians hold is that we belong to Christ. And according to Paul, those who belong to Christ, who've turned from their sins and trusted in Christ to be their Lord and Saviors, can not only know that their sins have been forgiven, but they can now look at Christ as the first fruits of their own resurrection. What Christ was like in his resurrected body is what you and I will one day be like as well. And I want us to really take the time to think about this. Friends, if you're a Christian today, you're going to live in a world where one day there is no sin. You will not sin. There will be no temptation to sin anymore. No more bursts of anger. No lust. No measure of greed or coveting others for what they have and you don't. Pure joy in the Lord. Love for Christ and his people forever. That's what you're looking forward to. If you're a Christian, you will one day live in a world with no injustice, no oppression, no violence, no wars, no lives cut short for the sake of convenience. Peace as God's people live in perfect love and harmony. In the kingdom of God, the physical effects of the fall will be rolled back. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 state, the blind will see, the lame will walk, the lepers will be cleansed, and the deaf will hear. And if that's not enough, Paul seems to be arguing here, our bodies are going to receive a Holy Spirit upgrade from the Lord, so that we'll be able to truly experience all the blessings of heaven. You actually need to receive new eyes to fully handle perceiving God in all of His glory in heaven. That's the hope that you and I are looking forward to. Friends, if this doesn't convince you that heaven is going to be amazing, I don't know what will. According to Paul, you and I, in our current state, can't even begin to imagine the things that God has in store for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Friends, heaven is going to be incredible, beyond anything you and I could even possibly imagine. And then Paul drops a new bombshell in verse 51. Paul says here that he's going to reveal a mystery to them, a new revelation from God about a subject they have never heard before. Paul tells them in verse 51 that not only are those who die in Christ secure in the Lord, but those who live to see His return will also be secure as well. In other words, Paul is covering all the bases of what could possibly happen to you as a Christian. If you die in the Lord, it's good. If you live to the end, it's good. Either way, you and I are going to be with Jesus, and it's going to be awesome. No matter what happens in this life, no matter how crazy things get, those who belong to Christ know that whether we live or die, we are going to be with Him forever. And there is no way we lose if that is the case. Of course, the obvious question that needs to be asked of us here today is, do you belong to Christ? As Pastor Nathan talked about last Sunday, are you a part of the old Adam or the new? Is your highest allegiance to the kingdoms of this world or to King Jesus Himself? This isn't something you can just be born into. This is something that you yourself have to decide to do. You yourself have to decide whether or not you are going to turn from your sin, turn away from the patterns of this sinful world, and trust and follow Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And notice, according to Paul, you don't have all the time in the world to make this decision. According to Paul in verse 52, the return of Christ could happen in a moment. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, the trumpet of the Lord will sound, the line in the sand will be drawn, and those who belong to Christ will be with Him forever. And those who don't will be left out forever. Friends, you don't have all the time in the world. Jesus Christ could return at any moment, in the blink of an eye. If you want to trust and follow Jesus, if you want to be a part of the people of God, you need to make that decision today. And what better day to trust your life to Jesus than an Easter Sunday, man? Now, I know what some of you are thinking here today, and you might be all having these conversations with yourself or retorting back to me, you know, Theo, these are nice ideas. These are nice thoughts about the future that you have. But what reason do you have to believe that this is true? What reason do you have to hold on to this kind of hope this morning? This is a good question. In fact, I would argue this is exactly the kind of question Paul is seeking to answer in verses 54 and 57. Paul writes, starting in verse 54, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Here in verses 54 and 55, Paul starts quoting some Bible verses in the Old Testament. The first one he mentions is Isaiah 25:8. In Isaiah, as an encouragement to God's people in exile, Isaiah foretold a day where God would one day come to save his people, to deliver them from all their enemies, even the enemy of death itself. This is an important point to highlight here. We've been talking a little bit about the fact that it's easy for our culture to somehow dismiss death, to ignore it, to hide away from it, to distract ourselves from our own mortality because we don't really want to deal with it. Christians have their own way of doing this too, and it's kind of subtle how we do it. Often one of the ways Christians do this is we kind of tend to downplay its ugliness. At funerals, it can be easy to say sentimental things such as, "So-and-so is in a better place now. They are looking down at us from heaven, and they wouldn't want us to be sad." Now, there's a truth in that statement. There's true that if a brother or sister in Christ has died in the Lord, they are in a better place now. It's also true that according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Christians ought not mourn as those who have no hope. But all of these truths need to be balanced with the stark, realistic account of death that we are presented with in Scripture. According to the Bible, death is the enemy. It is unnatural. It is horrific to look at. Friends, you cannot sit next to a patient dying of cancer and tell me that death is simply a natural part of life. It is not. You cannot listen to the cries of mother weeping for the lives of their sons and daughters lost to war and tell me this is how things are supposed to be. What makes the Bible profound is its ability to put words to realities that you and I deep down know are true. According to the Bible, death is a monster. And it is better for us all to acknowledge it as the enemy that it is. But it's because death is such a terrifying reality in the Bible that it's a bit shocking what Paul does next here in verse 55. In verse 55, Paul starts mocking this monster of death. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It's an incredibly bold thing to say, and an incredibly bold thing for any person to do. Mock death to his face. But you actually need to look a little bit deeper into the context of this passage to truly understand just how radical and awesome this Bible verse really is. Here, Paul's actually playing with a verse from Hosea 13:14. And if you want to, you can hold your place here in 1 Corinthians and flip over to Hosea to look at this in Hosea 13:14. Now, if you are using our ESV Bibles that we offer at a church here, or if you are using the updated ESV Bible, you will see that Hosea 13:14 reads something like this. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, if you just read this by itself, it sounds kind of hopeful. It sounds like the Lord is saying that he will save his people from death. But there's a problem with this reading, this translation here. You can see here, the last line of this verse says that compassion is hid from the eyes of the Lord. Doesn't sound hopeful at all. Furthermore, if you read the whole chapter of Hosea 13, you will clearly see this is not a chapter where the Lord is promising to judge, is promising to be merciful. This is a chapter where the Lord is promising to judge Israel for her idolatry. This is not highlighting the compassion of the Lord here. Finally, if you look at the New American Standard Bible, or even the slightly older version of the English Standard Bible, you will see a very different translation of Hosea 13:14. I'm going to read it in the New American Standard, and I'm going to read a little bit more so you can get the full context of what's going on here. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the powers of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where are your stings? Compassion will be hid from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness. And his fountain will become dry, and his springs will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Friends, in this rendering, the Lord isn't saying, I shall ransom them. He's asking a rhetorical question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And it's very clear in the context of Hosea 13, the answer is no. God is not going to have mercy on Israel here. In context in Hosea, God is actually calling death and Sheol to come and attack Israel for her idolatry. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't know all the reasons why the ESV decided to change this translation. But I just can say this. The older translation of Hosea 13:14 makes way more sense in the context than the newer one does. I can also say that the older translation of Hosea 13:14 makes way more sense with what Paul is doing with the text in 1 Corinthians 15:15. Because here, Paul's not only mocking death, he's actually taking death's most threatening line and using it against him. Friends, I don't know if this is going to work, but I hope it does. This is the greatest rap battle in all the Bible. Death is coming at Paul. He's spitting bars at him. They're sharp. They're long. Paul takes death's best bars, remixes them, spits them right back at him, utterly humiliates him. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? You have nothing on me. This is one of the coolest verses in the whole Bible. But how can Paul say this? Is Paul just dumb? Is he unaware of how bad death can be? Obviously not. I would wager Paul is more familiar with death than many of us in this room. He's not naive to the power of his enemy. But the thing that gives Paul confidence, even in the face of death, is that he belongs to Jesus. And Jesus has already won the victory, even over death itself. This is what Paul starts talking about here in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. Paul hasn't really talked a whole lot about how death, sin, and the law work in 1 Corinthians. You actually kind of need to read the other letters of Paul to understand his fuller theology here and how all these things fit together. You can see some of the details of his thinking in Romans 5 and Galatians chapter 3 through 5, among other places in the writings of Paul. But in the general picture of Paul, God gave to Adam a covenant. He told Adam that if he kept his law, he would live and flourish. He would receive the bodily transformation needed to fully fellowship with God. But Adam didn't keep God's law. Adam disobeyed. And in disobeying, Adam, as our federal head, brought the punishment of the law upon all of us. He brought sin and death upon all humanity as a punishment for sin. This is what our memory verse was stating in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spreads to all men because all sinned. So you can see in Paul's mind, death is actually a sort of judicial punishment of the Lord against us because of our sin. That also makes sense with Hosea 13:14, what's going on with Israel. God is punishing Israel with death because of their disobedience, because they broke his law. And now, because of the effects of sin and death in our lives, you and I can never obey the law enough to earn this eternal life. As a matter of fact, because of the corruption of sin, the law of God actually makes sinners like us want to sin more. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. Friends, left to our own state, left to our own devices, you and I are utterly hopeless. In the biblical picture, we are held captive by the enemy of death, awaiting our just condemnation for our sins. But what did Jesus do? Jesus lived the life that we could never live. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty that we could never pay. Jesus rose again from the dead, and now he proclaims to all people that all those who turn from their sins and trust in him can know that one day they too will rise to be with him forever. All the benefits of his righteousness, all the blessings of the law that he accomplished by fulfilling it perfectly can be given to you. All the penalties for your sins can be taken care of by Jesus Christ at the cross if you turn from your sins and trust in him for salvation. And if that Jesus is now my Jesus, then not even something as terrifying as death can ever truly harm me. I'm going to do an illustration. We're going to see what happens. I would like to think that I am a relatively healthy 31-year-old man. I'm not going to win any gold medals. I'd like, to think I can meaningfully hold my own in a basketball game. Now, aside from grade school stuff, I've never actually been in a real fight. And I'm a pastor. I have very conflicted feelings about violence. But still, I'd like to think that if things went down, I can meaningfully contribute to a scrap. I don't know if I should think that, but I'd like to think that. Okay? But we're in church. We don't have to lie in church. This is Easter Sunday. Let's all be real here, all right? Like, I know if I was scheduled to be on security team and I was sitting in the back right now, you all would feel some kind of way about it. A little less confident that Sunday. I also know, and I think they are serving on security team today. I know that if Kevin and Devontae, who can deadlift Kevin, were both scheduled on security team, you would feel different about things. And that's okay. I sleep better at night knowing that they're my friends too. It's a great arrangement. Friends, okay, come back. Okay, here we go. Paul was absolutely realistic about the horrors of death. He risked his life for the sake of this gospel time and time again. He was able to look death square in the face, feel its terrors up close and personal, and still say with confidence, "Where is your sting? Where is your victory?" He was able to say this not because he was strong, he had confidence in himself, but because he knew he had Jesus on his security team. Jesus already fulfilled the demands of the law. Jesus already freed us from the penalty and power of sin. Jesus already won the decisive victory over death through his own death and resurrection. And I'm not saying that Christians today shouldn't weep. We should. I'm not saying we shouldn't cry when we see the horrors of this world. We should. I'm just saying that if that Jesus is on our side, then every now and then, especially on a Sunday, when you and I are celebrating the decisive victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, even over the enemy of death, I think it's just good and right for a Christian to stand up tall and say out loud, "Death, you ain't got nothing on me. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? Jesus Christ has already lived the life I could not live. He's already paid the price I could not pay. And live or die, I'm going to be with him. It's going to be all right." It's going to be all right. So we looked at the hope that Christians have, even in a messed up world like this. We looked at the reason why Christians have this hope. And now at the end here in verse 58, Paul turns to talk about how we should respond to such a great hope today. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." There are two things Paul says Christians ought to do in the light of the hope we have in Christ today. The first thing Paul calls us to do is to be steadfast and to be immovable in the gospel. Remember, at the time, there were many smart, many sophisticated people who were attempting to persuade the Corinthians to abandon this good news for some other philosophy or some other religion. And it was working. People in the Corinthian church were actually doubting and wondering if they should abandon it and follow some other way of life. I think Paul's apologetic strategy here in 1 Corinthians 15 is helpful for us. As we saw earlier, Paul is down to get in the mud with people, to get into the evidence with people. He went all in defending the historical factuality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He listed eyewitnesses in verses 5 through 7 that the Corinthians themselves could go. They could ask them themselves, corroborate the details of the resurrection. Did you actually see Jesus rise again from the dead on the third day? Did he actually appear to you, Simon, James? Did that actually happen? Did you actually carry the cross for Jesus? All of these things. Were you actually, Joseph of Arimathea, did you actually bury Jesus in your tomb? All of these things. Those people were still alive. You could ask them and see if this held up to scrutiny or not. Paul was willing to do that kind of stuff. He was willing to give good reasons for the hope that he held. But he didn't stop there. Paul also sought to persuade his readers of just how amazing the claims of the gospel really are. And we talked about this already throughout our study of this chapter, but just to repeat it again, if the resurrection is true, then that means that there is such a thing as forgiveness. You and I can know that we are right with God. If the resurrection is true, death is not the end. Even amidst a world of sickness and chronic pain, you and I can have the hope one day we too will be with Christ in resurrected bodies just like his. Friends, if the resurrection is true, then that means Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ has dealt the decisive death blow to death itself, and it's only a matter of time before he comes to deal with all the other enemies of his people as well. One of the things I worry about when I see so many people drift away from the Lord or deconstruct their faith is that I worry that these people may have forgotten just how awesome this Jesus is that they are leaving behind. And if that's you today, if you feel yourself slipping, I beg you to take another look at Christ today. Yes, Christians have done some pretty terrible things. Yes, the church is messy and sometimes embarrassing to be a part of. But when I look at Christ, who's portrayed for us in the Bible, I see a Lord and Savior that I'm not ashamed ever to call my King. And if you today are wandering from the faith or wondering whether or not you want to be a part of this faith, I want to encourage you. Yes, look at the arguments. Yes, study the evidence. Yes, listen to the other sermons in 1 Corinthians 15. Decide for yourself, weigh it, and judge. But also think about the immense implications this resurrection would have for your life if it were true. If Jesus rose from the grave, then that means he deserves to be Lord of your life as well. If Jesus rose from the grave, that means there is a God. And this God loves us enough to come down as a man, to live the life we could not live, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, and to rise again from the dead to assure everyone who turns to him in faith that one day we too will rise to be with him. Friends, think about who Jesus is and really think about what you might be walking away from if you walk away from him. Not only is there forgiveness for sin, Not only is there life after death, not only does the resurrection confirm for us that Jesus Christ is Lord, but here at the end, Paul brings up one final implication of the resurrection for our lives today. If the resurrection is true, then your labors in the Lord are not in vain. A common phrase that used to go around, you don't hear it so often as much anymore, but it's the phrase, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, flipped this phrase on its head when he writes, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. I think this is true. I think if you chew on this for a bit, you will see that eternity actually makes everything in this temporal life matter. If you have an eternal destiny, and everyone around you will live forever, either with God or without Him, then it matters what you do with your life now. And it matters in the little things you do. The ways we fight sin, we put off the old man and prepare ourselves for our new home. It matters in the sacrifices we make to tell people about Jesus around us. For parents, it matters in the way that you and I are faithfully evangelizing, discipling our kids, setting a good example for what it looks like to be a Christian in their lives so that one day they too can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For those without kids, it matters the late nights you spend and the long hours you go on encouraging other brothers and sisters in Christ to stay faithful to Christ, to stick it out, to don't leave the gospel, to don't leave Jesus, to keep going until the very end. Friends, it matters. Not only does eternity make the little things in life matter, it also makes the big things matter as well. It matters that we go to the hard places to tell people about Jesus. It matters that we stand up for the unborn child, the innocent immigrant, the poor and marginalized within our community. If you are in the legal field, it matters that you advocate that the poor get just and fair treatment in the legal system. If you are in the medical field, it matters that you advocate for policies that treat all patients fairly and give them good medical health care, regardless of whether or not they can afford insurance. I'm not an expert in all these fields. I would never claim to tell you what the biblical policy for all of these things are. I'm just saying if you are a Christian in those fields, it matters that you use your influence in your sphere for the kingdom of God. Not because you and I have a responsibility for changing the world ourselves, but because you and I are called to bear faithful witness for the world to come. You and I are called to give the world a small glimpse of what it looks like when Jesus Christ is really king. What it looks like when a community is united under His lordship. And in showing people a small glimpse of heaven, you and I are now able to call people to submit to Christ's lordship as well. I think those who did the most for our world were able to do so because they believed that somehow, some way, no matter how bad it was, good would overcome evil. But for the Christian, we have a much surer hope than just a fleeting abstract idea out there. We have the real historical reality that Jesus Christ has already dealt the decisive death blow to even the enemy of death itself. We know that this ends in Christ's victory. And with such a hope like that, Christians today not only ought to stand firm in the gospel, We ought to be brave enough to do great things for the gospel. We ought to take risks, not recklessly, but confident, knowing that ultimately, whether we win or lose in the short term, all our efforts for Christ only end in His victory. Christians have a great hope that should cause us to do great things for the kingdom of God. Friends, you've got great reasons to believe that this hope is true. Now it's up to you whether or not you're going to respond with great faith in Christ and great deeds for His sake and His name today. Let's pray. Father God, You have given us so much, Lord. You've given us so much. I pray that we wouldn't throw it away. I pray that You would convict us of the ways that we don't trust You. Convict us of the ways that we fall short. Convict us of the ways we don't believe that You already have won the victory, Lord. Preserve us in Your truth. Hold us close to You. And then spur us on to be faithful in the ministries You've called us to be faithful in our witness to Christ, in whatever spheres or influences, big or small, You've placed us in, Lord. Help us to believe that whatever we do for Your name will last and have eternal value, Lord. Not because we are worth anything, but because Jesus Christ is worth everything. We pray all these things in Christ's name. At this time, our church is going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is the place where God's people commemorate what Christ has done for us at the cross and commune with Him. Because of the significance of this meal, we would ask that this meal be reserved for true believers, Christians, who are ordinarily marked out by baptism and membership in a gospel-preaching church. So obviously that includes members of our church, but if you are a member of another gospel-preaching church that's visiting us today, you are more than welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. If you are not a Christian today, we would ask that you wait on taking the Lord's Supper and talk to a member of our church or an elder of our church, so we can tell you about how you can become a Christian and how you can trust and follow Jesus and partake of the Lord's Supper with us in the right way. There is wine in the gold tray, grape juice in the silver tray, bread in the middle. Please take the elements of the Lord's Supper to your seat, and once we've all gathered the elements, that will come up after the songs have been played and lead us in all partaking of the Lord's Supper together as one body.